And as such, it is the ultimate act of love. And likewise, German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when he was counseling a young couple who were about to get married, said to them, it is not your love that sustains marriage, but from now on, it is the marriage that sustains your love. In other words, if romantic affection over time begins to fade, it is the bond of the band, so to speak. This a sign, a reminder of the promises that you have made to one another that will allow you to invest in seeking to grow the romantic affection for one another. And as we pull the threads together this week of marriage, because we've been thinking about it a lot over the last couple of weeks, I do hope that we can explore particularly the individual roles that we play within our marriages and the roles that we play within our marriage as a church married to the Lord Jesus Christ, or who will be married to the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns in that way. And so we're going to think about our roles, sorry, to put that a bit differently, more helpfully perhaps, think about our roles within the bride of Christ and think about our roles within our marriages. So James, of course, last week worked very hard and helpfully on the passage that we read from Ephesians 5. That's Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, and it's a very helpful letter because he takes the fundamental passage from the Old Testament on marriage and explains it in the context of Christ and his church. It's Genesis 2:24, where we read, a man and a woman, as elaborated by Jesus, leave their family of origin, cleave together, and are united as one flesh. Now, many of us will know what an oxymoron is. Know what an oxymoron is? Oxymoron is when you take two words together, you put them in a locution that kind of contradicts one another. So like act natural. Okay? I could say of someone, he's pretty ugly. Pretty ugly? Military intelligence. You know the sort of thing I'm talking about. Political party. You know, political party. They just don't go together. I make a joke, but I do want to say this with respect and sensitivity. I want to say it in such a way that acknowledges that there are a number of people who do experience same-sex attraction. But the reality is that the Christian vision for marriage cannot be realized by two people of the same sex. It simply cannot be. The unanimous view of the biblical authors is that marriage is designed for a man and a woman. And if we can assume that that is true because God has written it through his people, then we must say that it is inflexible. David Cook, former principal of SMBC, put it this way, God has the copyright on marriage. And it doesn't matter what we as people want to say about it and what's politically correct or how we feel about friends who have same-sex attraction, how we want to love them. The point is that marriage is between a man and a woman because God says so. And we cannot change that. God made marriage for a purpose. He has a plan for marriage. And his purpose is to reflect his saving love for his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. His purpose for marriage is to refine us as his people and to grow us and make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. His purpose for marriage is to create a stable human community for the birth and nurture of children. His purpose is to bring in two people for complementary roles in a union that will last a lifetime. That is what marriage is. And Christians who carefully and prayerfully read their Bibles know this. Now, that's not to say that we have the exclusive rights on everything that is good. I mean, you and I know people, don't we, who don't believe in God and who don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and they have very happy marriages. We can look at perhaps a number of our friends or family and say they have strong and enduring marriages and they're happily married. But mostly, those who are happily married like that are actually living out God's plan and purpose for marriage. It's just that many of them don't realize. The difference for us is that we can have a strong, enduring, happy marriage within the church context, and reading God's word, we know what it's about because we know how God has declared it to be so. We know why it's good. And in terms of summarizing marriage, I don't think I can go much better than stealing from one of the guys I've been reading, and this is a book called This Momentary Marriage by John Piper, which is one good book I commend to you. And he puts it this way. He says, the ultimate thing we can say about marriage is that it exists for God's glory. It exists to display God. The highest meaning and the most ultimate purpose of marriage is to put the covenant relationship of Christ and his church on display. In other words, a marriage focus is not primarily inward on the relationship between husband and wife, although that's a very important thing. And the primary focus is not outward in terms of the impact that a good marriage can have on society, although that's a very good thing too. But the primary focus of marriage is what he's saying here. The primary focus of marriage, as we saw, is the upward focus. It's for the glory of God as a visible representation of what he has designed between Christ and his church. It's the upward display of the love that Christ has for his people in the church. We've heard this over the last 2 weeks, haven't we? And there is more to consider, because in order for us to have marriages that glorify God, we've actually got to think about the inward stuff, and we've got to think about the outward stuff as well. And that's where we're going to be going today. Because we don't just marry anybody. We know that marriage is good. We know that God has designed it. And it's not just a case of boy meets girl at church and they get married. There's a bit more to it than that, isn't there? Like boy meets girl and affection develops and something grows between them and maybe friendship grows and over time they become inclined to think maybe this is the person that God has set aside for me to marry. There's much more to it. A building of affection. And so it is that we prayerfully and carefully are selective as Christians before we jump in with both feet. Another helpful book that I found was The Meaning of Marriage, which is written by Timothy and Kathy Keller. And I want to quote from this book as well, where they say this: marriage is friendship, a deep oneness that develops as two people, speaking the truth in love to each other, journey together to the same horizon. A spiritual friendship is the greatest journey of all because the horizon is so high and so far, yet sure, for it is nothing less than the day of Jesus Christ. And what we will be like when we finally meet him face to face. What then is marriage for? For helping each other grow as our future glory selves, the new creations that God will eventually make of us. Now we're drawn together in the process of courtship. During courtship, of course, as some of us will remember and some of us may know and some of us may know in the future, we display our best attributes. We end up then at some point getting engaged. And that's kind of, if I might be a bit rude about it, it's sort of cooling off period. Although, of course, in many respects, when you've got a guy and a girl who are now committed to one another, temptation increases. And then there's this kind of heating up intensity where the fruits of the bonding of one flesh may become more attractive. And you have to be very careful during that season not to jump the gun. Now, God would have us remain sexually pure. And did I say pure? I meant pure. Let's be clear. God would have us remain sexually pure until we are married. Then we marry. And we move into maintenance. Yeah, you weren't expecting that. I don't want to be too disparaging. There's all the excitement. There's the high. But the reality is that marriages are hard work to maintain. It's hard work, isn't it? I mean, for those of us who look back on marriages, we sometimes don't expect it to be quite such hard work. It is hard work to maintain a healthy marriage, let alone to aspire to a godly marriage that is growing for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't mean to be rude, but marriage is hard. If your marriage is not hard work, then you are unusual, or something is not quite right with you. You know, the story goes like this. A man enters a marriage expecting his wife to never change. A woman enters a marriage expecting to change everything about her husband. Certainly, marriages are not the places where every expectation we have is realized. But I hate to say it, guys, I think the girls have it. Because I think change is constant. We do change, don't we? I mean, the reality is that we are constantly changing. Because if nothing else, we are trying as a well-informed Christian to enter into a marriage dying to self and learning to serve sacrificially. And that is something that the Lord is changing within us, and so we're bound to be on some sort of trajectory of transformation. We grow in our acceptance of the other person as God has made them. And we know that the person that we marry by God's grace will change into someone who is more like the Lord Jesus. Even if we start well-intentioned, of course, it is a marathon. And we really do need the Lord's help to make it to the end and finish well. Now, the reality is that we're a church family here. We have young church members, and we have some older church members who are intentionally and joyfully unmarried. Some of us are married. Some of us will be married for a substantial part of our lifetime together. Some of us have been married, but for one purpose of wisdom had a season of separation. Some amongst us may have had the separation that is a final separation through the tragedy of the death of a spouse who is deeply loved, through the departure of a spouse or divorce from a spouse. Some of us struggle with the situation where we have one of us who is a Christian but the other who is not, and where there is plenty that the scripture says, but we're not going to touch on now, about winning that person over through prayer and a good witness. There are those, of course, who have been married for a long time and have had the long-suffering love, the struggles of a difficult relationship, chemistry that they thought was going to be great but then just has not met their expectations at all. And there are those, of course, who were once married who now find themselves unmarried but are in the season again of serving the Lord with joy but in a different context. Some of us may be here, married or unmarried, or in a different later situation, who perhaps are just thinking about meeting the Lord Jesus for the first time, maybe unfamiliar with the whole relationship of the church and Christ. But in this really short time together, I'm hoping we can say some useful things for all of us. I want us to explore some principles across this range of categories that apply to us all. And one of the key principles is this, that for people who are married to one another and for people who are members of the bride of Christ, we need the work of God's Spirit in our life. And we need him desperately because there is a strong enemy at work in our relationships, and that is the sinful self-centeredness that each of us has. Dr. Paul Tripp puts it in his book, What Did You Expect? As succinctly as I think anybody has. In marriage, you're a sinner married to a sinner. War. That is how Tripp describes it. Because sinners are self-centered, and you may marry a sinful stranger whom 10 years becomes a familiar friend. Maybe for you, you married a familiar friend who 10 years later became a sinful stranger. The reality is that sin persists for all of us, and the grace of God and forgiveness, as Don reminded us a couple of weeks ago, has to be centrally underpinning a context where we have two people where they're inclined to be fearful or anxious, be proud, be opinionated, be selfish, be inflexible, be sulking, be demanding, be harsh, be bitter, be undisciplined, be unreliable, be disorganized, be oblivious, be distracted, be insensitive, be rude, be perfectionistic, be judgmental, be critical, be impatient, be irritable, be angry, be irresponsible, be paranoid, be selfish, be independent, be clingy, be helpless, be needy, be secretive, be brash, be deceitful, be eager to please, be evasive, be thrifty, be ungenerous, be disingenuous, be naive, be able to express any or all of these sinful attitudes, perhaps even in one day. Now, I try to capture a lot of them. It's probably not all of them. And you're sat there wondering, am I talking to you? Or you think I'm talking about your spouse? Or maybe I've just aired my dirty washing. That was my own confessional list. Point is, we're all sinners, and we can all relate to at least some of that, can't we? But we are people for whom love is our greatest need. We are people for whom love is our greatest gift. We are people for whom the grace of God needs to be central in all our relationships. Christ's covenantal commitment to us drives us to acts of love when we may not feel love. As Piper puts it in his book, he says, I feel very strongly romance and falling in love is a beautiful thing, and re-falling in love again and again is important. But re-falling in love after seasons of pain can be sustained only if you elevate covenant commitment above those affections and romance. The marriage again comes first, and it is God's grace that will sustain us through those seasons if we would only ask Him for it. We can be lonely, even in a marriage. I used to have a postcard on my wall that said, "Loneliness breeds in groups." Loneliness has an antidote. And God's solution for loneliness is fellowship, bringing His people together that we might live together and enjoy one another. Determined by our attitude towards God's good gift of each other in our life together in church and in our marriages. No man is an island untarned to himself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. Therefore, never send to know for whom the bell tolls. Ask not, for it tolls for thee, says John Donne, a poet, but also a preacher. And his meditation is all about the bell tolling for the death of another and being reminded that it will one day toll for us, and we are all part of humanity together. In fact, he was a Christian, and he understood the deeper reality of what it means to be bound together by the blood of Christ and to be members of God's eternal family. For when God adopts us into His family in the name of Christ, we have a family that will preserve us and endure and care for one another in a way that is profound, because it is the power of God at work. And it's a family in which every member counts. I also share this poem because it's a reminder that when that bell tolls, we each will be personally held accountable by God for what it is that we have done in this lifetime, in the context into which He has put us, how we have behaved, whether we're unmarried or married, we will be called to account. And our purpose within our marriage relationships and within our church family and with any relationship is that we might look to serve one another in that upward-focused way, but concerning ourselves for the inward and outward focus as well, to grow in marriage together. And so let me hit the road with the rubber. Talking about growing in marriage. Firstly, you are where you are. God has put you where you are for a purpose. You are not where you will be in a year's time or 5 years' time or 10 years' time. Those of us who have been 10 years ahead will look back and know we're in a very different place. And in 20, 50, 60 years' time, we'll be in a very different place. And so this right now is your special season. This is the season that God has given for you. We cannot help but get excited when we're engaged to be married. And we can't help but be excited when perhaps we're awaiting a new child. For some of us, we might be in a season of concern when we're waiting desperately for that person who will marry us, or perhaps for that child that has never come. But in every circumstance, we remain a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God has put us where we are right now because He wants us to serve Him in what we're doing. So, are you unmarried? God's purpose for you is to grow in faith for His glory. That's His purpose. You do have a God-given need for companionship, and that will be met in the church fellowship. You are married when you're unmarried, in a manner of speaking, because you're part of the bride of Christ. But for the unmarrieds amongst us, the Lord Jesus has these words in Matthew 19, and I'm going to substitute simply the word eunuch, which is a historical reference that I think applies to unmarrieds today, with the word unmarrieds. Jesus says, "For there are unmarrieds who have been so from birth, are those whom God has designed to remain unmarried. There are those unmarrieds who have been made so by men, perhaps victims of abusive circumstances, or families that have put them off marriage, or perhaps people who are damaged relationally." He may be referring to those who have same-sex attraction that will never be expressed within a marital context. There are those who are unmarried and made themselves unmarried for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the hearer receive. Be it Cliff Richard, or a John Stott, or a John Chapman, or a Gladys Elwood, or maybe perhaps the Apostle Paul. Some say he might have been married as a Sanhedrin member. I think probably not. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself. There are those who have been set aside for the sake of the kingdom. And it is a great honor to be committed to, and I use this word advisedly, the unhindered service of the King and the Kingdom. It's not to say that families are a hindrance, but the Bible sets apart those who are unmarried for a special service and a special privilege. But for those of us who are unmarried, who perhaps are longing to be married, it's a good season in which to pray that the Lord would provide a partner of his choosing. It's the sort of prayer that we can pray together. Before I was married, I met with trusted friends. We had a prayer triplet for the three of us, that the Lord, if it is his will, might provide us with suitable wives, and in the meantime, that we would be happy. We're all married now, as it turns out, but we set ourselves aside for the task of being joyful in our unmarriedness or whether we would be married. It's good for us to grow in clarity about what marriage is about. It's good for us to grow in our understanding so that we might not fall into spiritual or sinful deceit or distortion about whom God has set aside for us. One of the very worst reasons to get married, a misappropriation of one of the texts in 1 Corinthians 7, is if you're burning with desire. You want to express your sexuality, so let's just go find someone and get hitched. It's a crazy idea. That kind of stuff does go on. You're better off going down the gym every day and working it off. You're a guy, I mean it. Like, there are much better, it's a crazy reason. I think really what Paul is referring to is talking about those who are pledged to be married, need to assign themselves to be married so that they might not burn with passion and express it before time. It's also a crazy motivation to go into a marriage thinking that you're going to go in and have that person realize your life's dreams for you. That they're the one who can make me happy and fulfilled and get everything done that I wished to do. It's a selfish motivation. Just a thought that I would share is a brother, a friend of mine who has been unmarried for some time and serving the Lord well, shared with me a little while ago that he felt convicted that the Lord had set him aside to remain unmarried and was really struggling with that, finding it hard. Some weeks later, we got together again. He'd been praying about it. I'd been praying for him. He said, "Robin, it's fine. I'm good." I said, "How come you've changed and feel so settled?" He said, "It's very simple. It's an equation. If it's yes, then God will give me all I need to enjoy an unmarried life. If it's wait, I can enjoy being unmarried now, and he's going to give me a wife at some point in the future, and I'll be joyful then. And if it's no, and he really has plans for me to be married, she's just around the corner, and I'm going to meet her any day." And he just settled in the fact that God was trustworthy in his plan for his life. For the unmarried. So you're married. What's the purpose of being married? Growing in faith for the glory of Jesus Christ. It's exactly the same. Our discipleship of Jesus Christ remains unaltered. And in particular, though, we have a companionship with a head and a helper and a scope to grow in a different way, where two are brought together to become a new family. And we can look amongst us and we can see some who've been married for a short period of time, as we heard from James last week, 6 months. We can hear from those who've been married for over 60 years, and we can see the joy in those marriages over differing periods of time. But the truth is that it is also a pressure cooker of sin. The reality is that you throw these two people together and we suddenly have a new and profound vulnerability. We need to share the truth in love, even though it exposes our sin. And we must permit our spouse to share the truth with us. And that can be really hard, because when you share the truth with people, you feel ashamed and you feel exposed and you do feel vulnerable. And we need to create opportunities to share that truth in a secure situation. The great thing is that when we confess our sins to one another, we also know that we can go to a God who wants to hear our confession, and to a Lord Jesus who can cleanse us from all sin. No matter what the sin is, when we confess it to Christ and we are secure in him, he will cleanse us and he can help us to grow beyond it and through it. Folks, it's very easy for us to squeeze out time together as married couples. It's so flipping busy. There's so much to do. We can find on a weekend now with young kids, we're just chasing around after the children. We've got the phone in our hand, checking Facebook and the texts, and there's all this stuff going on. We live full and frantic lives when we know in reality the best gift we can give to our children is a strong marriage. This is why I'm really pumping this day together. It's a thing that we've set aside so that we can just spend time looking at our marriage, because I really don't think we do it that often. You have to make the time, and it's kind of hard work to do so. And in the time that we have together, as we know, a commitment to prayer is essential. And husbands, guys, this is our job, to lead our wives in prayerfulness and spending time in the Word of God. I asked Sarah this morning whether I could share this story, but some time ago we had the opportunity to share with some folks at Moore College when we were there what it means to be married, and we had all these great ideas and we had lots of practical stuff, and there was this wonderful old couple, Dudley and Elizabeth Ford, sat in the corner, who are titans of marriage. And we're sat chatting away about all this great stuff, and right at the end, they put their hands up and they said, might we just add one thing? It would be really good to read the Bible together. And we just kind of forgot it, because we were amongst Bible college students, so we just, they've really helped us come back to the basics, to read the Word of God, to sit under the Word of God together, lest we have nothing to say to one another. And guys, this is our responsibility, to lead our wives in this way, and to continue to encourage our wives to be immersed in the Word of God, and for us to spend time reading the Word of God and praying through that together. Now, the other thing is that we need to listen, especially men. Actually, I would say, wives, if you ask your men to do something, give him the space to do it. You don't need to keep asking him every 6 months to remind him. Hey, husbands, you got to listen. You got to listen. We must listen. There are three little words that we need to remember to say to our wives at the end of a long day when we get to the door and we're about to go in, as to take a deep breath and say three little words to our wives. And it's not, I love you. It's, tell me more. Tell me more. Sarah and I used to, and are getting back into the swing of reflecting on our life together. We got married on the 7th. We got engaged on the 7th. And one of the ways in which we used to identify things that were going slightly off track was to look at our own lives and go, what is this like to be married to me? Now, I'd sort of sit back and find a whole bunch of stuff that looked broken. So we'd only choose one for the night. We had a date and we'd raise one each and we'd go, you know, I love all this kind of stuff about you, but for me, I'd really like to address this. And, you know, it would help if that was affirmed. And so we'd try and address these things, and it was very, very good. I would say that when a concern is raised, we must listen to those concerns, and we need to set time aside to do that. The five languages of love that James raised the other day, quality time, gift giving, words of affirmation, acts of service, and physical touch. Those are the, not sex, those are the things that we have as five love languages, but quality time is required for all of us. Actually, another thing that's required for all of us is sex, and we're going to talk about sex. I'm going to touch on this briefly. I know you guys have been talking about it all weekend at Engage, but I think it's really important because we don't often talk about sex. And do you know what? Contrary to popular belief, sex is God's idea. He designed sex, and sex is good. It's a gift to those who marry. It's to be expressed in the intimate bond of a marriage context, and it's the bond of one flesh. It's like a God-given glue, and you don't want to glue yourself to somebody unless you're married to them in a covenantal commitment. It's for marriage, and it's for marriage only. That means sex is not for pre-marriage. It's not for the purpose of promiscuity, and it's not for the purpose of any perversion of sexual act. It's not for sleeping with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. It's not for sex with a prostitute. There's no sex for a person outside the marriage covenant relationship, and there is no sex for a person who is of the same sex. Within the church, guys, we are called brothers and sisters in the Lord. If that helps you, it's a good way to remember it. Because you would not want to have sex with your brother, would you? Or your, I didn't mean to look at a guy, I'm sorry there. But you would not want to have sex with your brother or your sister. That's the reality. We remain brothers and sisters until we get married. We become husband and wife. And then when we die, there's no marriage in heaven because Jesus said so. And so that is the way it is. And if you're a Christian courting someone who is not a Christian, can I say, I can't see how that can help you. There's no law against it in the Bible, but it's not wise. How can somebody lead you as a wife, or how can somebody submit to you as a husband if they're not a Christian and they're not following the Lord Jesus Christ? And the other thing to think about, and I throw this in, is that sex within our world is completely different. Because if you look at the world's view of sex, it is what defines the boyfriend-girlfriend relationship. How do I know that they're going out? How do I know they're an item? Because they are sleeping together. The world says that is the differentiating factor. God says, no, it's for marriage. And he's crystal clear on this. Let me throw passages out here so that you can write them down and think about them later if that's the kind of thing you want to do. Your body, Christian, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19. You should be holy in your sexual conduct. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-6, 1 Peter 1:15, 16. We stay this way until we marry. Then the marriage bed is to be kept pure, a commitment to exclusive sexual intimacy so that sex is treated with dignity and considered pure and undefiled. Hebrews 13:4. It's bound up to God's design. There should not be any hint of sexual immorality in the church. Ephesians 5:6. And I ask you, is there? By God's grace, I don't know of any in this congregation. But if there is, I ask that you be convicted by God's Spirit now, you repent and you stop. Because it's like poison in the veins of the body of Christ. Put it to death and then know that when you do and you take it to Jesus, he will forgive you. But if you've compromised somebody else in the process, which is pretty likely, then you need to seek forgiveness from them too and restore that relationship. See, the other thing is that while sex is for marriage, the absence of sex in a marriage is also bad. It can kill a marriage. The only circumstances in which sex should be absent from a marriage is if mutual consent is given for temporary abstinence from intimacy, 1 Corinthians 7, 1-5. Or if there's sickness, or sometimes a pregnancy might get in the way. But from time to time, there are physical problems like impotence, and from time to time, there are psychological problems like depression, and there are things that will keep us apart. But always we should be aiming to come back together as husband and wife. And certainly sex should never be used by a spouse to sexually exploit the other partner. And it should not in any way involve pornographic lust. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-7. Unmarried or married, your mind belongs to Christ. And if you are engaged in any kind of pornographic viewing, then you need to deal with it and be accountable for it, because it is a form of internalized adultery or fornication. And it's deadly. And David shows us this, because King David was walking around on the roof and spied a foxy lady and then couldn't keep his eyes off her. And before you knew it, he's in bed with her and killed her husband. And this is what happens when we play in our minds. It leads to the actions, and something will happen of a deeper nature and a more sinful nature. And the reality is, of course, that we can be freed from this sin. And if we have a past or current life of adultery or other sin, we can repent. And we have a Lord who understands our struggles and longs to help us in our struggles and will give us his forgiveness and his help. But we've got to let go of this stuff and get over the guilt and the shame and deal with the issues. And be holy as he is holy. And that will bring us into the full and intimate relationship that we can have with the Lord Jesus and we can have with our married partners. And there is a beauty and a dignity about it. See, the thing about Song of Solomon is that there's an irony to this, because Solomon's got a harem of 1,000 wives and concubines. And what's the one thing he wants? He wants a marriage relationship. He wants a one woman, one man relationship, and he's stuffed it and he can't have that. This whole, in my view, the whole book is about the fact that he sees this lady and sends his minions along to go and buy her. And she says, I'm not interested in a king with all his money and stuff. I have my lover. Beloved and lover, together, betrothed, lifetime commitment, in marriage, perfection. And Solomon then, wise man as he is, God-given, writes a whole poem about it to go, this is the ideal that God has designed. I can never have it and I long for it. It's a wonderful thing. I know it can break. Marriages break. We have circumstances of separation, and separation is there so that we can have reconciliation and restoration. And very often it comes about because it's tragic circumstances, emotional abuse or verbal abuse or physical abuse or even abuse of other family members. And there are terrible life circumstances in which separation can happen, where we have long distances and a coma or mental health. And these things can lead to divorce, but God hates divorce. And yes, people do get divorced for a whole bunch of reasons, and we must care for one another when this happens, and we must love one another and rebuild lives and work hard within the family of God to do exactly that. But it is never an option for a married couple in the Lord, no matter what the struggles are. It really is the turn of last resort. It's only provisions of death or in the circumstances of adultery that divorce may be explored or considered. But that's reality of life, is that there are other reasons, and it does happen, and we must care for one another in this. I don't know if you've seen the YouTube sensation, Eddie and Ruth Elcott, married for 63 years. It's been doing the rounds, and they were asked what the secret is to an enduring marriage. And Ruth answers, and she says, when people ask the question, did I ever think about divorce? I inevitably answer this way, divorce seldom, if never. Murder, often. But it makes the point, because for them it was never an option. And trust gets broken, and it may be very hard to reconcile, and it may be that the marriage will end, but our effort needs to be focused earlier than when it gets to this. We need to work hard at maintaining our marriages. The wonderful thing that we know is that even when we have broken relationships, humanly speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ will never, ever leave us. So how do we grow our marriages? Well, we work on it. And you are married? Take time to pray. Get to spend time with married families, look after their kids, spend time with one another, make the most of the moment that God has put you in for marriage. We need to invite the unmarried friends that we have and brothers and sisters to be part of our families, and we need to learn from one another. We've got to learn from the long-termers. We've got to spend time with older men teaching younger men and older women teaching younger women. You know, we got a letter from a card from a friend of ours for our 10th wedding anniversary, where he had been married for just over 50 years, lost his wife recently to go with the Lord, and he just wrote in it, 10 years, good start. We have so many opportunities for us to grow as a family, but I can't put the key any more clearly. A Gospel Coalition, Don Carson, Tim Keller, John Piper sat around a table, and they were asked, what was the key to marriage? And here it is. For Christians, the key to marriage does not rest upon a promise made for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, but on an everlasting covenant sealed in Christ, where neither death nor life, angels nor demons, present nor future, powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in creation can separate. That is where He holds us. Let's pray. Father, so much to think about, so little time, such busyness in life. Father, please slow us down. Lord, we pray that in your mercy you would spur us on to make time for one another. In our own marriages, Father, we pray that you would cause us to make time for our spouses to just rest in you together, to enjoy one another, and to just slow down to appreciate your good gift of marriage. We pray, Father, for those who are unmarried amongst us, that you would please give us great joy and opportunities to serve and to love within our church family and beyond. We thank you, Father, for the good gift of marriage. We thank you, Father, for the good gift of one another in our church. We thank you, Father, that you give us such a variety of people in our family here. We thank you, Father, that marriages that we have are such good models to those around us, that they are environments in which to nurture the precious children that you brought into our lives. We thank you, Father, that in so many ways you enrich us beyond our wildest dreams. And we thank you, Father, more than anything, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has shed his blood to make an eternal covenant with us, and that we are involved through him in a marriage that will never end. And we commit ourselves into your hands in his name. Amen.